The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Well, if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, and make your way to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be considering Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum. Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum, verses 12 to 17. For those of you who haven't been following or are visiting or are new this morning, basically what we're doing this morning is we are looking at seven letters from Jesus Christ to seven churches in Asia Minor during the first century. So, if you're not a Christian this morning, what you're about to hear is Jesus' word to his church. You are hearing an inside conversation, much like you would be a fly on a wall when a parent takes aside a child to discipline him and talk to him. You would be hearing everything that that parent would be saying to that child. This is what's happening today. You are hearing an inside conversation between Jesus and his people and some of the issues that he has with his people who are supposed to be shining and bearing witness to him in their respective cities. So Revelation chapter 2, we have considered the church in Ephesus. We have also considered the church in Smyrna. And now we go another 35, 40 miles inland, and we come to the church at Pergamum, right? This letter would have gone from the island of Patmos, to which John was exiled. It would have made its way across the sea to Ephesus. It would have gone 35 miles north to Smyrna, and then more inland now to the church at Pergamum. That was the postal route of the ancient world. And so now we read verses 12 to 17, Jesus's letter to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Satan had tried to extinguish this church. And what we're going to learn here in these seven letters is that Satan, the devil, has two weapons to assault the church with. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the devil is like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. That he has come to steal and to kill and destroy. And wherever he sees people who have turned from the kingdom of darkness and have turned to the kingdom of light, he does not take that as a light thing. Whenever he sees the living Christ by his work on the cross and by the consequent, the Spirit of God proceeding from that to come and save those for whom Christ died, and he sees the effects of the cross unleashing in a world where people are bound by sin and tied down to sin, when he sees that happen, he is furious. He is furious. He had tried to destroy the church in Smyrna. We read last week. It says in verse 9 that the devil was about to throw... Well, I should say verse 10. The devil was about to throw some of them into prison that they may be tested for 10 days. Jesus was giving the devil permission to launch an attack against the church in Smyrna. And yet, interestingly enough, Jesus had no words of rebuke, no words of correction to make towards this church. Out of the seven letters, there are two letters in which Jesus has nothing negative to say about the church there, one of them being Smyrna that we looked at last week. However, this week, we begin to go a little bit deeper into some of Jesus' issues with the church. Pergamum was one of the major cities of the ancient world, very loyal to Rome, very loyal to Caesar. We read of another temple to the Caesars in Rome, in Pergamum. Pergamum was known for having the temple to Zeus in that day, which you can still find in a museum in England today. You can Google it, just look up the temple to Zeus. Back in the day, they made it look like an altar, a throne, a seat. So it's like a U-shaped kind of a thing with steps going up it. Massive monument where sacrifices were offered to Zeus in that day. Amongst that, there was a lot of other pagan temples of worship. And so it's no wonder why Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." This, out of the seven letters, was the hardest place for anyone to look to Jesus Christ and to trust and follow Jesus Christ in the ancient world, at least in these seven letters. This was the hardest place to be a Christian because of the influence of the idol worship, the temple worship around the area, but also how loyal this city was to Caesar. And so for you to not bow the knee and acknowledge Caesar Curias in Latin, Caesar is Lord, you would be put to death. And in fact, this was one of the first cities in that world that implemented what we call in Latin the iuris gladii, which means the power of the sword. So the government had the power of the sword, the right to execute the power of the law by means of the sword. And so it's interesting that Jesus comes to them saying, "I am the one who holds the sharp, two-edged sword." In the Greek, it's literally, "I have the sword, the double-edged one, the sharp one." He is stressing the fact that he is the one who has this sharp, two-edged sword. In each of these letters, there are basically four elements, as we're seeing. They all have four things in common. There is, first of all, the relevant introduction, where Jesus says, "I am the one who..." And then he alludes to something back in chapter 1 when John sees this glorious vision of this risen Jesus. But whatever he says in this introduction, it's always relevant to the church that he's addressing. The second component we have in each letter is there's not only a relevant introduction by the Lord Jesus, but there is a penetrating or piercing evaluation. A penetrating evaluation. Jesus says, "I know your works, I know your labor, I know what you're suffering, etc., etc. I know your situation." And in this case, he says, "I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell." It was a hard place to be a Christian in that day. The third element that each of these letters has is a, well, with the exception of the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is a corresponding exhortation. There is a corresponding exhortation, what they must do in order to fix that which is broken, that which is not right. There is a corresponding exhortation. The church in Ephesus was called to remember from where they had fallen, to repent, and to do the things they did in the very beginning, because they had abandoned the love that they had at first. And so the corresponding exhortation is to repent and to turn by remembering how things were in the beginning and to do those first things. And then lastly, there is a motivating benediction. A motivating benediction. There is something at the end of each letter that says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That's what he said to Ephesus. His motivating benediction to Smyrna was, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And we're going to read these four elements today, what they are to the church in Pergamum. You see, Satan had tried to destroy not just the church in Smyrna, but he had tried to destroy the church in Pergamum. I was reminded in looking at this portion this week, I was reminded of the situation in Esther chapter 3, back in the Old Testament, regarding Haman and Mordecai. Haman had been exalted so that all of the king's servants were now bowing down to Haman. Whenever he passed through the city gates, they would all bow down. But there was one person that would not bow down to Haman, and it drove him mad. It said he was furious. It reminded me of this because here you have, in the city where Satan dwells, you have Satan with all these temples, all this idol worship, and we're told by Paul the apostle that an idol is nothing, and yet behind the idol, there is demonic activity behind idolatry, right? These, typically what you have is you had an idol to so-and-so, the idol of so-and-so, and there was actually a demon behind it. There was a demon behind it. And so you can imagine a land filled with idolatry, filled with pagan temples. It was a land full of demonic activity. That's just a given to us in Scripture. Many of us have experienced this firsthand. We walk into a place where there is intense idol worship, and you can feel the weight. You can feel something of the oppression of that place. You can feel the chills down your back when you realize you're in a place of darkness. Now imagine the place where Satan dwelled in that day, where his throne was. You see, Satan is not omnipresent. He is not like God, where he can be at every place, in every place, in all of his fullness at all times. God is omnipresent. He is here, he is there, he is everywhere. He fills the earth, he fills the heavens and the earth. There is no part of creation about which we can say, well, God's not there. No, friends, he is everywhere. He is, as Psalm 139 teaches us, if we go to the farthest parts of the sea, he is there. It's not so with Satan. He can only be in one place at one time. He's a roamer. We read in Job that he is roaming around throughout the earth with no good in mind, but hostility, anger, fury, like that dragon that we read about in Revelation 12, thrown down, hurled down from God, and in a fury because he knows his time is short. And so history has been the outworking of a furious dragon, because he knows his time is short. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword, Jesus says. Now, this is meant to comfort, but it's also meant to threaten, right? Typically, a sword is not a comfort, right? Unless you're talking to a suffering people who are being persecuted by a government that has the power of the sword. And for Jesus to come and say, I actually have the power of the sword, that can be a comforting thing. But in this case, primarily, this is not a comforting word. This is a word of threat. This is a word of warning. I am the one who has the sword, the sharp one, the double-edged one. Now we know this draws back, this takes us back to the vision in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where John sees Jesus and he says, in his hand he held the seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now we know this is apocalyptic literature. This is not to be taken literally. This is all figurative, symbolic language. The book of Revelation, anyways. I mean, we're told by the end of the chapter there in chapter 1 that the stars that he holds in his hands are the angels to these seven churches, right? The seven golden lampstands that he sees, those are actually the seven churches there in Asia Minor. But here he is seen to have a sharp, double-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. We know that to be the word of God, the word of judgment, the word of condemnation, right? It's the word that cuts. Like Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and it exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God does that. And so Jesus comes to this church, and we're going to see very clearly by the end of the letter why he addresses himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It begins to unravel and unfold by the end of the letter. So that's the relevant introduction. He is the one who holds the sword. He comes to them as the true bearer of the sword. It's not that they need to fear Rome. If they do not bow down to Caesar, they need to fear Christ if they compromise and deny him repeatedly without repentance. That's where the fear should be. And so Jesus, in a sense, is saying, fear not what the government will do to you if you remain faithful to my name. Fear what I can do to you if you continue to tolerate those within the church who are teaching my servants to commit idolatry and sexual immorality. Fear me, right? Perspective here in the very beginning. He's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's the relevant introduction, but then we move our way into the penetrating evaluation in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. This is definitely a word of comfort. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know the city that you've taken habitation in. I know where you live. And then he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So whatever that means, we understand that in that day, Satan's throne was there. His place of power, his command and control center, if we could think of it in terms of the military, was here in Pergamum. With all the Roman worship, with all the idol worship, it was here in this dark. I mean, this was a place where I think most of us would walk into Pergamum in that day. And if you do have the Spirit of God within you, you have turned from your sins and believed on Christ, and you are born again, you are a believer, you would feel something of the weight of wickedness in this place just walking into it. I'm told of mountains there that you could look at in a long distance, see temples to Caesar and these other gods, and it was just overlooking the city as a constant reminder of the wickedness and worship and the pagan idolatry within the place. I mean, imagine, we look up every morning and we see the Oregon Mountains. Imagine waking up as a believer in that day and every day reminded of the darkness of the place by all the temples scattered throughout the city and on the mountainsides. That's what we would see in that day. And so he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is not a peaceful place for Christians. This is not a peaceful place for Christians. And where you have all of this idolatry and all of this pagan worship, and then you have a little flock, a little group of believers, it's guaranteed there will not be any kind of peaceful coexistence taking place here. There can't be. If people are going to hold fast to Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, there will be friction, there will be confrontation, there will be opposition. And of course, Jesus promised that. One writer, an old writer, found much help from him this week. He said, whatever is to be understood by this throne of Satan, the language assigns to Pergamum the bad preeminence of being a head center of antagonism to Christ and the gospel. It was a very unwholesome atmosphere in which to grow plants of grace, an ill vicinage for the development of a pure church of Christ. That little congregation was therefore like a bark launched upon a stormy sea, like a lone rose blooming amid desert sands, like a flowering rose blooming amid desert sands, and like a floweret amid alpine snows, like a blossom opening out upon the bosom of an avalanche where existence was very precarious. So that's what the church was in Pergamum, like a little rose sticking up amidst a desert of barrenness, like a little piece of bark floating in a sea. That's what this was. That's what this was. Nevertheless, as hard as it was for plants of God's grace to grow in such a dark place, there were some genuine flowers, some beautiful flowers of grace and genuine devotion in this place. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and let's consider the first flower. Yet you hold fast my name. What a beautiful thing to blossom in the midst of a dark place. You hold fast my name. That is, you cling to my name. You cling to who I am. You hold fast. You don't let go. You see, that's one of the marks, friends, of a true believer, is that they hold fast the name of Christ. They hold fast who he is. They hold fast to the end. And that was this church. They held fast. They understood that there was a hell outside, and they understood that Christ was the only place of safety, the only place of shelter. And they held on to him. And he actually acknowledges that. He's not saying, well, you're trying to hold on to me, but he actually says, you hold in the midst of this darkness, you are holding fast to my name. You're clinging to me. And he recognizes that. That's the first rare flower in this barren land. You hold fast my name. And the second flower, you did not deny my faith, verse 13. You did not deny my faith, or the faith. That is, you didn't deny the essence of the Christian message. You didn't deny the truth of the gospel. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So we're not told in history of widespread, pervasive persecution in Pergamum at this point. But this was probably a rare flare-up of persecution. There's a lot of theories out there as to who Antipas was. Some say that he might have been the pastor of this church, and unwilling to bow the knee to Caesar, he was put to death. It could be, and as I heard this week in another interpretation, or speculation we could say, that Antipas was a young athlete, and you know the Roman games and the Olympic games in this area, and typically at those places, you had to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. You had to pay homage to Caesar. You had to do all these things because it was a function of the Roman government. It was sponsored by the government. And so some have said that Antipas was a believer, an athlete, a gifted brother that refused to bow the knee to Caesar. Whatever it was, we know that Antipas was faithful. And it's interesting because the title that Jesus gives to Antipas is a title that's used of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. The faithful witness, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The faithful witness, the one who testifies faithfully, the one who holds the truth up faithfully and says, thus says the Lord. And that's what Antipas was. He was a faithful witness. And I mean, imagine Jesus looking at your life and calling you a faithful witness. Whether he could say that about you or not, he could say that about this brother by the name of Antipas. And yet the church, in the midst of that time where Antipas was put to death, they still did not deny the faith. That only served to strengthen them, to strengthen the conviction that Christ is true, that the word is true, that the world is in rebellion against God. And they held fast. They didn't deny the faith, even in those days when Antipas was killed, and he asserts it again where Satan dwells. I mean, it'd be one thing for him to say it once, but to say it twice, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. And just like Mordecai, Haman is furious that this one man will not bow to him. Satan in Pergamum had all of these temples around him, all of this pagan emperor worship around him. I mean, it was just like a worship center for Satan. But like Haman, there was this one group, the small minority group of people that would not bow down to Satan in bowing down to Caesar, and it furiated him. It made him furious. Where Satan dwells. So that is the penetrating evaluation. I know you're in a tough spot. That's essentially what he's saying. I know you're in a tough spot, and I know that many of you today here in Grace Community Church, you are in a tough spot. Some of you were saved, and you were placed into a hostile family, right? Your parents would be furious to know that you became a follower of Jesus Christ. Some of you experienced that in your early childhood. You became a believer, and it was against everything you were taught. And so your family was the first one to give you heat about it. Some of you are in a tough spot with where you work. Some of you are in a tough spot in not just in your family and your work, but in your school. To be called a Christian would be to bring and invite all kinds of shame and embarrassment by your teachers and by your professors. And yet, Jesus knows that. He says, I know where you dwell. I know. I'm aware and I understand where you live. And I know how difficult it must be there. That's essentially what he's saying here. Nevertheless, he says, but I have a few things against you. And this ought to raise the eyebrows and raise the attention of any professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, I have a few things against you, we drop what we're doing. We drop every facade. We drop every mask. And we say, we listen rather than saying. We listen to what he has to say. And that's the whole reason we are looking at these seven letters, is to see what the Lord approves of, what he disapproves, what he hates, what he loves, so that we, not just coming in every Sunday to gain knowledge about the ancient world of Ephesus and Smyrna, the crown of Asia, and Pergamum, where all these temples were, we come so that we might fall under the blazing eyes of Christ that search our hearts, and that we fix what's broken, we repent where we need to repent, and we make right what needs to be made right. Otherwise, this is an exercise of futility. This is an absolute exercise of futility and vanity. If we want to come and listen in on his inner conversations amongst these churches, because these letters are not merely for these specific churches. Each letter ends with, to the one who hears, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Plural. The churches. This is for us. This is for all of us. And so we ought to pay attention when he says, I have a few things against you. He says, first of all, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Isn't this amazing? He doesn't say, I have a few things against some of those within the church who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. But he has, I have this against you, church, that you have some there who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. You see, his problem was that they knew about it and they weren't doing anything about it. The church in Pergamum knew that there were some within the church who were holding to this false teaching and they weren't doing anything about it. It's interesting that we could think of the church in Pergamum as far as the city of Pergamum was concerned. I mean, they had strong, fortified walls against the world. They were not denying Christ. They were holding fast his name. But yet, inside the walls, there was something to corrupt. There was something to bring down. There was something to spread amongst the church. You see, Satan realized that he could not make any moves with persecution. And so his next weapon that he pulls out is seduction. Seduction. He sees where he cannot make way by killing Christians, by enforcing government policies that outlaws Christianity in the land. The next thing he'll do, if he can't make any headway with that, is he makes his way in through Christian, and I say Christian, but Christian teaching that allows for practice that goes against New Testament standards. And that's what was happening here. He couldn't use the sword of persecution, and so he brings in the poison of corruption, the poison of seduction by seducing these people. And so there were some who entered into the church, and I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, they didn't come in saying, hey, we're Balaamites. You're Calvinist, you're an Arminianist, I'm a Balaamist. They didn't come that way. They didn't come saying, hey, have you got the Balaam study Bible? They didn't have that. In fact, there was probably not a name, an official name for this. Jesus assigns the name because he says this is exactly what it is. You all have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And that's typically how false teaching works. It doesn't come in and have the ism at the end of it right away. It doesn't come in and say, hey, this is false teaching. It comes in under the guise of Christianity. It comes in under the disguise of truth. It comes in oftentimes by genuine, loving people. But yet Scripture teaches that inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. And so, he says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. See, his issue is not the doctrinal waywardness of the minority. It was the doctrinal indifference of the majority. His issue was not so much that there were some there who held that teaching. It was that the majority knew about it and weren't doing anything about it. Which should tell us, friends, right off the bat, that it is not the elders' and pastors' jobs to detect every form of false teaching amongst small groups and discussion groups at lunchtime. The elders cannot be everywhere amongst the flock. We just can't. I can't. Now, it's not to say that elders should be able to refute those who contradict the word. That's one of the requirements of an elder. An elder should be a bloodhound that can smell false teaching before it enters the door. That's what elders should be able to do. They should know their Bible so well that they can detect false teaching as soon as they smell a hint of it. But it's not the elders that he comes against here. He says, you, church, you have some there who hold to this teaching. You have some there who hold to this doctrine. Now, what is this doctrine? What is this teaching of Balaam? It says, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice homosexuality. I'm sorry, practice sexual immorality. Forgive me. Sexual immorality. You read about the story in Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. Where basically Balak, this rich guy, comes to Balaam, who is a prophet of the Lord. And he says, hey, I will give you of all the treasury in my house if you will do this. If you will curse the people of God. And so he takes him up this mountain where he can see the children of Israel just encamped there in the plains. And he says, I want you to curse them for me so that they can basically fall apart and I can defeat them in battle. You curse them, you break down their walls, you break down their integrity and all this, and then I go in with my army and I just level them, I just demolish them. And Balaam's reply was consistently this, I can't do it because God has blessed this people. God has set his seal of approval on these people. They are his people, and I can't do it. And so again and again and again, they're going back and forth. If I do this, if I do that, will you do it? And Balaam goes, and he talks to the Lord, and the Lord's saying, no, you can't do this. I've blessed them. And so what happens is, and by the end of the story, Balaam says, if you want to get to them, if you want to corrupt, if you want to destroy them, don't destroy them from the outside. Destroy them from the inside. Right? It's not me outside cursing them so that you outside can come in and destroy them with your army. So what we read about in Numbers chapter 25, if you want to turn there with me. Numbers chapter 25 is their destruction from within. You just look at your ESV, your Bible headings there. Beginning in chapter 22, you find Balak summoning Balaam. And then you have this strange story, but it's worth mentioning because of the language of the sword that's mentioned here. You have Balaam on this donkey on his way to go meet Balak. And an angel of the Lord appears in the way, and Balaam doesn't see the angel. The donkey on which he's riding sees the angel. And so what happens is the angel is standing in the gap, standing right in the path, and so the donkey is refusing to go that way, and so it makes a fool of Balaam. By the end of the story, the donkey falls down and lands on Balaam, and Balaam is just beating this donkey relentlessly. And at that moment, the Lord gives words to the donkey to basically say, "What's your problem? Why are you doing this? I've been your donkey for how many years? And you know it's not my custom to do this to you." And ironically, Balaam answers back. He starts talking back to the donkey. But by the end of the story, the donkey tells him there's an angel with his sword drawn. And then the angel speaks up and says, "Had you gone this way, Balaam, I would have struck you down and let your donkey live." And you have this mention of the sword there. Well, then by the end of chapter 22, you come to chapter 23 and you have Balaam's first oracle, his second oracle, and then in chapter 24, his third oracle, and his final oracle in verse 15 and following. But here's what happens by the end of the story. Look at Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor," this false god. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.' And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it," I mean, this guy's burning in godly jealousy for God's name, "he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000. You see what the teaching of Balaam is? Just teach the servants of God to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so when we come to Pergamum now, Satan could not make any penetration by way of persecution, by way of ius gladii, the power of the sword of the government. He couldn't make any way. And so what does he do? He sends some false brothers in who come with this teaching that basically says it's okay as Christians for us to eat food sacrificed unto idols, and it's okay to practice sexual immorality. Now, you have to remember the various trade guilds in that day. If you were a tradesman, you belonged to this trade guild, whether it was for the carpenters or the goldsmiths, whatever it was, the blacksmiths, they all had their respecting gods assigned to that trade guild. And so if you wanted to be a part of this trade guild and thus have a job and make money in that day, you also had to acknowledge and bow down to their god. And in so doing, you would eat food in an act of worship to these various gods. And so what these people were saying was that, hey, it's okay. We all need to work. We all need to provide for our families. And so, you know what? The Lord understands if you need to bow down to Zeus, or you need to bow down to Hercules, or you need to bow down to Diana and eat food in sacrifice and in honor of her. It's okay. It's the very thing Jesus is coming against. Because at the heart of it is compromise. It's compromise. It's reducing the suffering and the impact of persecution by subtle compromise and saying, well, the Lord understands, and that's exactly what was happening here. Not just that, but in order to have a place in society and to not be persecuted to the point of poverty, you would enter into these temples and commit sexual immorality with these various priests. With these various prostitutes who were like priests in these temples. And what these Balaamites, we could call them, were teaching is that, hey, you know what? You need to survive. You need to make a living. You need to have a job. And so, you know, just it's not going to hurt you for once a month to go into the temple of this god or this deity and go in with the temple prostitute and come out, and you've done your due diligence, and the government acknowledges you as one who is in line with life in Pergamum. You see, what was happening is these few people were spreading this news, this teaching, this doctrine to the church, and Jesus says, I have this against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, namely these women who would eventually introduce their gods and bring the whole and the Lord itself, the Lord himself will destroy the people, right? The Lord's not going to destroy them just by me cursing them, but you want to know how to turn God against his people? Introduce idolatry and sexual immorality, and boom, 24,000 fall in a day. I mean, that's amazing. 24,000 people falling by the judgment of God. And that was the teaching. He put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And he introduces a second thing, verse 15. So you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw these guys in the letter to Ephesus 2 weeks ago. We're not told who these people were, but their name comes from two words, Nikeo, meaning to conquer, from which we get our English word Nike. Some of you are wearing Nikes today. Nike means to conquer. Laity has to do with the laity, the people, right? There's the clergy, and then there's the laity, the people. So when you put these two words together, they were conquerors of the people, or the people who conquered, meaning it could be that they were introducing some sort of licentiousness into the church of God, right? To live victoriously, to... There were I read one commentary who basically said that the Nicolaitans were a form of Gnosticism that allowed the indulgence of the flesh. One writer says, our information concerning these Nicolaitans is not very complete, but the early Christian writers speak of them as a sect of the Gnostics who held that the body is a corrupt thing destined to perish, and that it did not matter about what was done with it in the short time that it has to live. Hence, they gave themselves free license in all sorts of corporeal impurities. Adultery, fornication, and every sort of fleshly indulgence they made no sin of, claiming that the death of the body would set the soul free from all condemnation. You see how there's elements of truth in that. The body's just going to perish. So it doesn't matter what kind of sins we commit with our bodies, because once our bodies decay, our souls and spirits will be set free to love God perfectly. We won't have the body anymore to bring us down. The body of flesh, the body of decay. And so it could be that these Nicolaitans were teaching in line with the teachings of the teachings of these people who are saying it's okay to compromise. You have to work. You need to go to that trade guild. You need to have a presence there. And it's, you know, if they're all worshiping this god, just do it. And if they're all eating meat that's been sacrificed to this god, just do it. If they all are going in to once a month to go and make a presence in the temple of this god here, and you lay with some temple priests and prostitutes there, it's okay. I mean, you're not, the Lord really knows that you're doing it just because you need to make a living. And you know what Paul had to say about those who do not work for a living and how they're worse than unbelievers if they don't provide for the members of their own household. Friends, these are things that we would have had to deal with in that day. Can you imagine that? These are things that we would have had to deal with in that day. Imagine needing to provide for your family, but the only way to do it was to be a part of this group that had all pledged allegiance to this certain god, and if you weren't doing that, you couldn't find work. And more than that, you had to show your allegiance to Caesar to get the government's approval on your life, and so you would be without job, without the ability to provide, just left to... You couldn't sell, you couldn't buy, you couldn't trade. No one would have anything to do with you because you were... all because you were holding fast to the name of Christ. This is what our brothers and sisters in that day had to deal with, had to overcome. And Jesus never in any of these letters says, or in this letter, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Move to a safer city. Move to a safer place. He doesn't say that. He says, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. He doesn't say next. Now, it'd probably be easier for you to go live in Ephesus. There's a lot of good teachers that pass through there. We've seen Apollos. We have Aquila, Priscilla. We have all these different people. Why don't you go live over there for a little while until things calm down and die down, or go start a Christian settlement out in the middle of the mountains where you all can live and grow your own crops and do this. He never says any of that. Why? Because churches need to be planted in difficult places. Churches need to be planted in dark places. It's one of the reasons I've thought for several years, Lord, it'd be something if we were at a place in the life of our church to send and break off some families to go plant a church either in Mescalero Apache or near there in Ridoso or somewhere near that Apache reservation. Why? Because we need flowers of grace amidst deserts of blackness. We need light in the midst of darkness. And so Jesus says, don't move away. He's not saying, he never says, move away. So imagine dealing with these things as these people were. And Jesus says, you have some who are holding to these teachings, who are teaching my people to put stumbling blocks before themselves so that they can eat food that's sacrificed to idols and so forth, all for the sake of making a living. Friends, this is serious. So now we get to the corresponding exhortation. Notice what he says in verse 16. Therefore, repent. Now notice he says, he's not saying those who are holding to these teachings, repent. He says, those of you who are tolerating this teaching in your midst are called to repent. Friends, when you hear of those within the church who are holding, I'm talking about this church, right? Because this is where you have influence, you have a voice, right? I mean, if their local churches that he's addressing, he's not telling the church at Ephesus to go and deal with all the problems in Thyatira and Sardis. They were responsible for dealing with the issues within their own church. And so likewise, we are to deal with issues within this body of believers here. And it's upon you, knowing the truth, when you hear things in a small group or at a prayer meeting, it's upon you to have the hard conversation, to bring things up and to say, you know, I'm not sure where you're thinking it's okay for us to do whatever we want with our bodies just because they're decaying and they're going to be burned in the consummation. I mean, I'm not sure where you're getting that, but do you have a chapter and verse for that? Because eventually that's going to corrupt, that's going to spread like gangrene, and it's going to infect more people. Jesus said, a little bit of leaven, leaven's what? The whole lump. It just takes a little bit to spread. You see, this is no small weapon of the devil to introduce false teaching, false ideologies, false doctrine. That's why it's important for us to be a biblical church, a church where we have a definitive statement of faith of what we believe concerning salvation and what we believe about grace and what we believe about the new birth and all these things. Because Satan can destroy by bringing in tolerance for sin and making light of sin, and he can destroy us. If he can't destroy us with persecution, he'll seek to destroy us with some kind of teaching that says it's okay to live in the flesh and to indulge in the flesh. That's what's happening here. Therefore, repent. Turn from your ways, he says. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. Do you see that? I will come to you and war against them, those who are holding to these teachings, these false teachings. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, you need not fear Caesar and his sword. You ought to fear me and my sword. Caesar's sword will only kill the body. My sword will kill the soul along with the body. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Imagine them hearing that initially. And we're holding fast, and he acknowledges that. We're not denying the faith, and he acknowledges that. But you know, we've been too silent. We have long been too silent regarding this guy's message that he's trying to convey to us, that it's okay to, for the sake of making a living, to go ahead and compromise by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality in these temples. And so what should have the church done? Put them out, right? New Testament calls that leaving them over to Satan. Turning them over to Satan. In hopes that they'll come back and repent. Yes, we should always. Anytime we have to put anyone out of the church, it's with the hope that there's a hand saying go, but there's another hand saying when you've turned from your ways, you're please come back. Please come back. That's what the church should have done here. Turn these people loose. That's the loving thing to do, not just to believers, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, is bring up the false teaching. If people aren't willing to let go of it, we take the desperate measure of putting them out of the church. Why? Because it honors Christ, and it's the most loving thing to do to each other, lest more are infected by the false ideologies. And so, the one who conquers, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. Here is the motivating benediction. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Remember what manna was in the Old Testament? The people of God are in this desert and there's nothing to eat, and yet God brings down this food from heaven. And every time they wake up in the morning, it's everywhere to be collected, to just be stored up and eaten. And you actually weren't to store it. You were to eat what you had for the day. And God was graciously providing for his people in the desert this manna. The word actually means, what is it? No one knew what it was. It was something from heaven. It was something from God. They acknowledged that. It was God's way of providing. And then do you remember where manna was kept and hidden later on in the story? The Ark of the Covenant. There was some that was placed into the Ark of the Covenant, hidden in there, and presumably, because it was in the presence of God, was preserved. It was not contaminated by the maggots and by the worms eventually, if you were to keep it in your tent, but this manna would be preserved. And so it could be that that's the reference to the hidden manna. It could be also be that Jesus says in John chapter 6, that your fathers ate manna in the desert and they perished. But the true bread from heaven, the true manna from heaven, is the Son of Man. And so it could be that Jesus is basically saying to those who overcome, to those who deal with this false teaching within the church at Pergamum and set the church in a straight path again, to those who overcome, I will grant to eat of the hidden manna. That is, He's promising true, lasting, abiding satisfaction in communion and eating with him versus you settling for eating of the food sacrificed unto idols. Do you see the correlation there? You're being tempted to deny me by eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. He says, if only you could see the manna waiting for all who overcome. If only you could see the feast, the banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb that's waiting for all of you. You wouldn't even think twice about eating that. You see, Christ often promises behind the backdrop of every temptation that comes to us a greater, richer, godly pleasure. Right? They're being tempted to eat food sacrificed to idols. Christ is holding out an eternal banquet feast before you. You're going to eat of that when you can have this? When we're tempted to give in to greed and covetousness and seek to acquire possessions in this life and store up treasures on earth, he says, store up treasures in heaven, for heaven is yours, and they never decay. The treasures never rust. And moth cannot destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. He holds the eternal pleasure in the backdrop of the temporary temptation, right? And you can think of the sins that you are most tempted to commit. If you are tempted in the realm of sexual immorality and lust, realize that the pleasures at God's right hand are infinitely more valuable than all the pleasures and treasures you could ever experience in this earth. If you are tempted to fill in the blank, always look to the corresponding pleasure promised by God in the backdrop of that temptation. And he says also, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You see, white stones often in that day were used as tokens or tickets of admission into celebrations. Again, this falls in the backdrop of their situation. You, church, in Pergamum are being rejected by the trade guilds. You're being rejected by your government. But if you overcome, I'll give you a white stone as a means of admission into my kingdom, my home, my treasury. Do you see how he always holds out the greater pleasure in light of the temporary, the temporal temptation? He's offering admission. He's offering acceptance into the celebration. What celebration are we ultimately talking about? Well, in the book of Revelation, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Towards the end of the book, where we read about the bride and the Lamb coming together, consummating their love and being eternally with each other. He also says, a new name written on the stone which no one knows except the one who receives it. Later on we'll read in Revelation, if you continue reading the book, that Jesus is going to reveal his new name to his people in that day. We don't know what it is, but it's going to be some new name that just highlights the glory of who he is to us. And so what he's saying in the midst of all of this, this motivating benediction, when we lay it all aside, what he's offering in the hidden manna and the white stone of admission and all of that, he is basically saying, he's promising intimacy. I will show you what's been hidden. I will give you admission into my kingdom. And I will reveal to you on that stone my new name, which no one knows except the one who receives it. He's promising intimacy to the ones who overcome. Deal with the false teaching. Either correct it. If they repent, great, you're on the same path. If they don't, put them out. And in so doing, you will feast on the hidden manna for all eternity. You will feast on me as the bread from heaven. You will have the new revelation of who I am to you personally, acceptance, admission into my kingdom. And he says in the very end, a new name written on the stone which no one knows except the one who receives it. That is the motivating benediction. So what this new name for Christ will be, we don't know. But we know that admission is promised, intimacy is promised. He calls them to overcome, not to withdraw. He calls them to conquer, not to go and hide from their culture. He calls them to abide. What did that look like? It looked like a hard life. I mean, they're not going to compromise just to have a job. They're not going to compromise just to be accepted in their culture and to be able to buy, trade, and sell. And so what do? They just hold fast his name. They hold fast the faith. They overcome knowing that, as Hebrews 11 says, a better city awaits us and greater eternal pleasures await us. What does this mean for us today? I know that you and I are not necessarily tempted this afternoon, if you want to go to work tomorrow, to renew your commitment to Artemis or Diana or Hercules or Zeus. Realize that you're going to get up, you're going to wake up, you're going to put on your work clothes, and you're going to go to work without any issues of having to deny Christ in order to be in your workplace. But what are things that the culture demands of you that often come in form of temptation to get you to compromise so that you're a little bit more accepted? What are areas in which you find yourself compromising for the sake of pleasing people? Whatever those areas are, Jesus hates that about us. He hates that about us. He loves you, but he's not pleased with you in that respect. What are the ways in which you are compromising the truth? What are the ways in which you are compromising your love for the light? Is it laughing at sexually immoral jokes in the workplace? You name it. Put it to death. Hold fast to Christ. Let's pray together.